I think that what we've seen with the killings of the officers in New York in 2014 and what we've seen in Dallas recently, unfortunately, I think that this is not the end of retaliation against law enforcement officers by certain individuals who feel that police profession and officers, no matter what department they come from, represent this oppressive and brutal treatment of minorities. After all, if somebody thinks about democracy and democratic principle and wanting to live in a democratic country, they have to realize that policing is a pillar of democracy. And if there are issues of concern, these issues of concern have to be discussed and have to be brought to the attention of the local politicians. But never, ever, they should be translated into any violent behavior, especially towards the ones who overall are charged with the protection of all of us.
One major goal that we have is to tie federal funding of local police forces to a prerequisite that they provide data regarding their shootings, especially in the cases of when they're shooting unarmed civilians, and then also to tie that to the mandatory use of body cameras. So that's a huge goal because I think transparency is necessary. I don't think there's enough data out there, and so that's another reason why people are able to dismiss this issue. Another goal is to have an independent prosecutor to prosecute police when in cases of police violence, especially against unarmed people, because I think it will restore faith for those of us who have lost it in our criminal justice system. People believe that the grand jury system is antiquated and leaves police to kill with impunity. And so I think that this would be one way to help resolve that issue.
You know, a lot of people ask me, like, why do I protest? And because it's an ongoing problem, and I can pretend that it's not going on. I can pretend that it's not happening, but there will be a new hashtag to learn. There'll be a new face the next day. And so we continue to march and move forward and get more organized and get serious, because I don't want my children to still be marching. My grandparents marched. My mother was involved in activism work. And so I don't want to pass this along. I want to be able to tell them the story of how we overcame, how we were able to come together and fight this greater evil. And just, I don't want my children to experience it. You know, I don't want them to grow up being afraid or teaching them to be afraid of police.
You don't know when the catalyst will be in place. Why did Rosa Parks become the catalyst as opposed to the earlier black woman who sat down on the bus just a few months earlier? It's hard to say when the spark in place takes off, the fire begins to expand, intensifies, and next thing you know, you got a whole host of people on fire for justice. And lo and behold, people take off and it becomes contagious. You don't know when it's going to become contagious. It is contagious now. We are still living in the moment of Ferguson in Baltimore, and things will continue and I hope intensify.
I was told that I'm an activist from the way that I've been doing. I never thought I would be doing this type of work. I've never been the talkative type of person, this outspoken, but this made me who I am. And, you know, this is my life mission right now, like, to become an activist, become a civil rights lawyer, you know, to bring justice some way, somehow to America. This helps me. This helps me a lot. Speaking to people and being out here is more of a support than, you know, shutting down or just crying all the time. I believe that the reforms is going to happen, but I believe that it's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of powerful people to be on the same page. What do I fear the most? That when my daughter get older, this will still be going on with no change.
Black Lives Matter is a multiracial movement. Because if Black Lives Matter, given the depth of white supremacy in America, then all lives will matter. Because usually it's the black lives that are the last ones that have value. But the indigenous lives will matter, the Asian lives, the white lives, the brown lives, if black lives matter. That's what makes that movement so crucial. And I'm just so very proud and blessed to be an old school brother who's a small part of that movement led by by young folk.
The Black Lives Matter movement, sparked by incidents of police violence, is an ideological and political movement fighting for black empowerment and equality. The movement has grown from the hashtag Black Lives Matter to include protests and demonstrations in every major city in America.
Well, for now, it seems that police brutality and racial injustice is not going to stop in the U.S. in the near future. And statistics show that many black Americans are skeptical that their country will ever make the changes necessary for racial equality. Perhaps only time will tell if America will ever be the land of the free. And that's a wrap for this week. Hope you will join us next week for another Aperture. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the program Viewpoints, an analysis on the speeches and thoughts of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Brother Ali Alavian and Brother Suhail, two experts from the Islamic House of Qom. Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you very much.
And Brother Suhail, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam.
So this series of the program's Viewpoints are dedicated to the holy months of Ramadan and we are tackling some of the important topics. We know that during the holy month of Ramadan, this is a really good practice in Iran, in Islamic Republic of Iran. In the masajid or in different, we can say, stations, there are some places which provide provisions for the people. Especially this year, I think this Ramadan will be very much different because we are passing life in the corona pandemic. In this corona pandemic, so many people missed their jobs. So many people were evacuated from their jobs. So many people missed their jobs. The rate of income in some of the families is really low. We know that. I think this holy month of Ramadan makes a better chance for us in order to take care of the people around us, to provide provisions for them. You know, this is a habit during pandemic. Different organizations in Iran provide provisions and food for the people. But during this holy month of Ramadan, we can do that. And this has been recommended, Brother Suhail, I think, as one of the recommended practices during the holy month of Ramadan, to take care of the people, to help them, or financially speaking, in terms of the money, in terms of the food. And this is really a month of blessing for, we can say, helping the needy and the poor people. Of course, it must not be limited only to the holy month of Ramadan, but during this month, the charity and giving in ways of Allah are really more. This is according to the statistics which shows in the Muslim lands. Give us a little bit background regarding the socio-cultural aspects of the holy month of Ramadan, brother.
Well, as you mentioned, one of the most important aspect of this holy month of Ramadan is social aspect.
Yes.
We recite dua, different duas in this month of Ramadan, which points towards this same point. One of the dua that we daily recite, we recite daily is Allahumma agna kulla fakir, Allahumma ashbi kulla ja'i, Allahumma aksa kulla uryan, and so on and so forth.
Yes.
This dua says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, provide the needy of the society, provide those who are hungry, and provide to those who are who doesn't have clothing
yes.
to wear, right? The leader of Islamic Ummah, Imam Khamenei, he mentions in one of his speech, he says, this dua is not just for recitation.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we recite dua, actually we have to ponder, upon the meaning of dua and what the message it conveys.
Yes.
The message is clear. We have to do it ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Allah makes us asbab. He makes the
facilities.
Facilitates yes. these, platform.
Yes.
It gives us this platform,
mm-hmm.
and we have to take upon that responsibility.
That's
of
right.
Islamic society and society in general,
mm-hmm.
whoever is in need.
In the world. Regardless
and,
of being a Muslim or non-Muslim.
And
that's
this,
why.
This is the beautiful aspect of
yes.
Islamic teaching, where
yes.
you are gaining by giving,
mm-hmm.
right? You are not gaining by
yeah.
getting.
Yeah.
So you are gaining.
The more you give,
the more you
we can say invest.
Yeah.
This is beautiful, yeah. Brother Ali Alavian, this important sociocultural aspect of the holy months of Ramadan, which is neglected, I think,
yeah.
Very much. We are very much busy with reciting the Quran, the du'as, but I think during the holy months of Ramadan, we have to practice more
yeah.
what we preach, isn't it?
Very true. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Human beings, mankind is a social existence, and he has actually a social life, and definitely Islam focuses on social duties of a human being, and we are not duty free while we're in a society, so we have a sort of activities or duties that we need to do while we are living in society, and Islam actually has paid a great attention towards these issues, as the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, a person who actually man asbaha wa lam yahtam bi umur al-muslimin falaysa bi muslim. So umur al-muslimin, while he lives in that society,
yes.
So we need to care for the affairs of the Muslims. And when is the best time to care for these issues? One of the times that is suitable to actually think and ponder about the issues of the Muslims, specifically those who are in need, the needy ones, the poor, is the month of Ramadan. Why? While we are thirsty and hungry, we can feel how their status are.
Okay.
And then we actually find a sort of similarity in our stance, in our body, towards those who are in problem. And then when we have felt it, then it's the time of action. We need to help, as much as we can. Look, there is a very beautiful recommendation in Islamic teachings that says that those who are even needy, they are not duty-free even for paying zakat of fitrah. Because I want to tell you this issue to reach to a conclusion.
Okay.
For example, a family who this zakat al fitrah is not obligatory on them, it is recommended, not wajib
mm-hmm.
on them, to give a small amount of the youngest of the family to the one older than him, and pass it to the older him, and the last one should give it to others outside of the house.
Mm-hmm.
So it means Islam is that much actually caring for
the social
relations of people. So even the lowest class of people thinks for the others. I mean, is actually has this concern of helping
mm-hmm.
others.
This is the true meaning.
But it has been put on the shoulder of others to
yes.
help even this poor or needy family.
How beautiful you put it, the topic of the Muslim Ummah.
Yeah.
Thinking about each other, you know, regardless of the color, regardless of the language.
Very true.
Or the culture that they are living in. This is beautiful. Okay?
And this is what Islam wants us to be generous in giving.
Mm-hmm.
In actually, whatever we are earning, it's not all ours.
Oh.
Whatever we are earning is not a part of it is khumsan, we need to pay it. Part of it is zakat, we need to pay
it.
So it means whatever you are earning, you are not owning. Whatever, even you have worked for that. So you need to pay it and to distribute it. And a part of it is sadaqah and faq. And you need to give it to those who are in
charity,
need.
Charity, yes.
And we have to reach to this point, brother, that whenever you give, you will receive more than that. But we are not giving with the intention of receiving
it back.
But it is
giving
quite
it in a way of Allah.
I think a rule of nature that whenever you give, you will receive an abundance.
You know, when we say gaining, when we say gaining, we should keep in mind that gaining in terms of our existence, gaining in terms of spirituality, we gain a lot more because our existence is very limited.
Very true.
And if you want to connect with unlimited being, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we have to have that qualities. You know, at very low level, whatever level we can make it, which can connect us with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with that unlimited being. And, you know, by helping out other people in society, we increase our existence. We become more, you know, we become bigger, right? So that's what we actually mean by gaining. We actually become, we increase our existence.
Very true. The good point the brother mentioned. So in this month, since it is the month of istighfar and people are repent, and we said earlier that whatever we do in this month is multiplied, and the reward of it will be multifold. So when you do istighfar, the istighfar actually purifies you, and Allah's blessings, Allah's sustenance will be back to you. Because what are the obstacles of receiving your risk sustenance? Our sins. Risk is not necessarily actually material risk. Risk can be also spiritual risk, right? So whenever we do istighfar, so we removed the obstacles, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shower His rizq and sustenance on us in this holy and blessed month. So this is the social aspect of it. But when we, again, I want to add one more dimension to that.
That's
when
right.
we feel the hunger, when we feel the thirst, of those who are in need, then also we can sense and actually learn the thirst of those who have been oppressed in the land of Karbala. So when we are even told about the history of Karbala, we know how difficult it is when they say that the Imam's lips were dry.
Yes.
So it when we are going to remember them in the Masa'ib of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, so it is also a good time.
That was not the time of fasting, but it was like fasting.
Very true. So it is while we are hearing the Masa'ib of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we can actually find a relation between, okay, how difficult it was to be that much thirsty in a summer in the land of Karbala, which was very warm. So also it is, I mean, the blessings of this month are too much.
And
if we want to enumerate, I think we need to sit here and say one by one till the day of judgment.
And the masaib and the afflictions that the people now are suffering in the world.
Very true.
You know, majority of the people nowadays in the world lack food, enough food to eat. Why? Because in the other part of the world, the people are overeating. The people are over-consuming the natural resources. The water, everything, okay? From the other part of the world, you see, they are under the attacks of the missiles. They do not have food to eat. Malnutrition is over there, you know. Pandemics are over there.
They burn down their corpse just to, you know, balance their economic figures.
Yes,
they just burn down the corpse.
Yeah. And during this pandemic, I emphasize again that so many families around the world and so many families in the Muslim lands lost the father, the breadwinner of the house, okay? So the other months of the year plus the holy months of Ramadan are really a nice chance to help them, to reach out for them, and to help the needy and the poor and the people who are afflicted with a disease. This is very important, I think.
So the result is that we have some duties, and our duties also are clear in the month of Ramadan. And
that's right.
We have been told to care for those who are in need.
Mm-hmm.
And we have now sense when we know what does this need mean. When we are thirsty and when we are hungry and we cannot eat, it means that they have been in such a status for some days and we have been unaware of them. So we as Muslim have some duties, and we have to infaq. And infaq also in this month also has its own, inshallah, rewards, and the rewards of which cannot be seen in any other month.
Okay, brother Sohail, anything missed? We got about 2 minutes to the end of the program.
Yeah, I think, you know, as Brother Ali mentioned, we can keep going on and on for years.
Yes.
Mentioning about Barakat of Ramadan, month of Ramadan. But one of the most important point I think we shouldn't miss out is reaching out to the oppressed of the world during this month.
Muslimin.
That's and right. It wasn't without reason that Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, mentioned about Ruze Quds, Yom Quds, the day of Quds to be commemorated on the last Friday of month of Ramadan. As Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Kunu lil dhalimi khasma walil mazlumi auna." Be the helper, be the enemy of the oppressor, and be the helper of the oppressed. So, following on that, we have to make sure that one of the biggest aspects, social aspect, and establishing justice in the world, we have to gather together, all of us, from every corner of the world, and stand against the oppressor of the world, stand against the shayateen of the time, whoever they are. And as we know, in our current time, Israel and America are on the forefront of oppressing the humanities all over the world, and we have to stand against them. And as you also mentioned about Yemen,
like the people of Yemen,
of Yemen, how they are being oppressed with the help of US, and you know how Saudi is attacking
the Saudi
them.
Missiles are attacking them every year. This is not a case of ideological or theological thing. This is a humanitarian thing.
Of course.
Yeah.
So we have to stand together, come out on the last Friday of month of Ramadan, all together, every corner of the world, and commemorate this day as a symbolic day to stand against the oppressor, particularly Israel. And we pray for the liberation of Quds and Palestine.
Also, do not forget us in your prayers and supplications during the night of Qadr, you know, which is very important during the holy months of Ramadan, brothers and sisters, all fasting people across the world. Do not forget in your du'as during the nights of Qadr, during the month of Ramadan. And keep us in your prayers and du'as in this holy month of Ramadan. I think this is the best prayer now in the world, that be more thankful towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially during this pandemic, coronavirus. The people thought that how much their health would be important, the thing that they take for granted. And inshallah, we do our dua and supplication that this coronavirus pandemic will be removed from the scene of the world forever, inshallah. And no human will be afflicted with any kind of cruelty, affliction, disease, or such things like that in the upcoming years of the world, inshallah. God bless you all. Fi amanallah, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Viewpoints.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program.
Ramadan is here. Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. Cause Ramadan is here. Whoa, Ramadan is here.
Today's lesson. Prayers in the month of Ramadan. Of course, in reciting the prayers, the du'as, the supplications that we recite and invoke in this blessed month of Ramadan, the important thing for a prudent wayfarer is that after having the conditions of the prayer and paying due regards to its special etiquette and codes, it should be recited in a manner the way it deserves to be. The one who appreciates the worth and merit of the prayers, the du'as, would not be least negligent in their proper recital and would appreciate that those who have taught us the du'as, what a great favor they have done. And what a great favor Allah has done in assigning these saintly persons and our leaders, our imams, that if they were not there and would not have taught us the manners and etiquettes of prayer recital, then how and where could we have learned the etiquette of speaking to Allah, the code of prayers and the manner of thanking him. Brothers and sisters, the prayers, the du'as, the supplications that we recite and invoke in this blessed month of Ramadan, they are a gift of Allah, who has provided this gift to us through the Holy Prophet of Islam, the Holy Prophet of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his pure progeny, Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Had it not been for them, we would have been lost. We would not know of the etiquettes of living this month in our lifetimes. So be thankful to Allah for providing us with this blessing.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing about the prayers in the month of Ramadan and how these prayers have etiquettes and how Allah has been merciful towards us to have provided us with Prophet and Ahlul Bayt who have taught us these prayers, these supplications, these du'as, and the etiquettes for these du'as. Well, if they were not there, imagine, then how we could have learned about our negligence and shortcomings as regards to the codes of servanthood and our helplessness in offering appreciation and thanks. If they were not there and would have not taught us all this, then wouldn't we have been living in a state of degradation, ignorance, negligence, deviation, and brutality? The most important condition is that the supplicant reciting such noble supplications during such blessed occasions must understand what he is saying. Neither his inner self should be in contradiction with his outward appearance, nor his self should contradict his tongue. Whatever he utters with his tongue should also be confirmed by his heart. This person should not be a claimant and liar, and his affairs and characteristics should not perceive his sayings as lies. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we exert ourselves throughout this holy month of Ramadan, but we do not gain those desired benefits and output. Why? Because our words and our actions are sometimes out of sync. Let's try to sync up the two things. When we read du'as, comprehend, understand, and make sure that your actions, your state of heart, is in line and in sync with your words.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past, when everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go on.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allah.
In the limelight.
Data acquired and calculated by financial news website FinBolt indicates that 10% of the United States upper class account for 69.2% of the country's total household wealth as of fourth quarter of 2020. The country's top 1% richest controls a fortune of $38.91 trillion, translating to 31.4% of the entire household wealth. Another 9% of the rich account for 38.2% of the household wealth at $46.99 trillion. The wealth distribution inequality is exhibited by the bottom 50% class that controls $2.49 trillion of household wealth, or just 2%. Dear listeners, please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Analysis Shows Richest 10% Now Own Nearly 70% of All Household Wealth in U.S. Here's the details. More than a year after the coronavirus pandemic and the corresponding economic crisis began, a new analysis shows that as 2020 ended, the richest 10% of Americans possess just under 70% of the nation's household wealth. According to the report by financial news website Finbold, which looked at the final quarter of 2020, that top bracket of rich individuals accounted for 69.2% of wealth, including real estate, bank accounts, stocks, and other assets. Nearly half of those assets are concentrated in the wealth of the top 1%, whom own a combined $38.91 trillion. Nearly $47 trillion is owned by the remaining top 9% of rich households. The bottom 50% of earners, meanwhile, control a combined $2.49 trillion or 2% of U.S. household wealth. The analysis comes after a year in which the gap between the wealthiest Americans, who derive far more of their wealth from the stock market than the working poor and the middle-class families, came into stark relief. Markets quickly rebounded after the initial shock of the pandemic. Even as more than 1 million Americans were filing unemployment claims each week at the end of 2020. As the New York Times reported in January, the top 10% of American households control 84% of all Wall Street portfolios' value, while the bottom 50% of earners are more likely to derive their wealth from work. In a country where incomes for most workers have barely grown in four decades, and the federal minimum wage of $7.25 per hour has remained stagnant since 2009. As the pandemic gripped the United States and forced hundreds of thousands of restaurants and other businesses to close in 2020, Finbold's report noted that low-income workers faced furloughs and layoffs, while their counterparts in the middle and upper income brackets were more likely to keep working while avoiding exposure to COVID-19. The lower class mainly comprises service workers who don't have the pleasure of working from home, Finbold editor-in-chief Oliver Scott wrote. This group comprised the massive job cuts witnessed amid the pandemic. The middle class individuals were able to work from home while retaining their income. The analysis shows a staggering difference between the wealthiest Americans and lower-income Americans, which has grown in the last three decades, Scott wrote. Between the fourth quarter of 1990 and the fourth quarter of 2020, the collective wealth of top 1% grew by 675%, from $5.2 trillion to nearly $39 trillion. Meanwhile, the wealth of the bottom 50% grew by less than $1 trillion to just $2.49 trillion over 30 years. The wealth inequality in the U.S. has been a source of debate for years. Based on the wealth growth rate, there is the view that lower-class people might keep experiencing diminished economic opportunity and mobility. There are also fears that the wealth gap might impact the political influence of the disadvantaged groups. On the flip side, another school thought is not alarmed by the gap, because the inequality does not harm the economic opportunities. However, the resumption of economic activities will positively affect the wealth distribution, as the lower class might benefit, but not in equal measure to the rich. A booming economy means people can start businesses and will be more willing to spend and save.
The month of Allah presents Ahkam, Islamic Commandments of Fasting by Hujjatul Islam Khakdaman.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Hello, greetings and welcome to our program. This is month of Allah and I'm very happy to talk about the ahkam regarding the month of Ramadan. Previously I talked about the notion of kafara or atonement in month of Ramadan. This episode I'm going to continue and close a discussion on this concept. Previously we said that if you deliberately break your fast, you need to atone for it. You need to either fast for 60 days or, you know, make 60 people full or give them food. But there is one form of atonement which is harder, and that's breaking your fast with committing something haram. Now, what was the first kind of kafara? If, for example, a person deliberately just ate something in the middle of the period of the fasting, right? Or drank something, or that person, for example, threw up intentionally. That person has to, you know, fast 60 days or give food to 60 people and that's over. But if you break your fast by committing something haram, like adultery, you know, illegal intercourse, or masturbation, or drinking wine, then it means you have to atone more. We call that kafaratul jam'a. It means those options that we already talked about, you know, either you fast for 60 days or either you feed 60 people. No, you need to do all of them together because you have just broke your fasting by doing something haram. So if somebody masturbates, that person has to fast for 60 days and feed 60 people. Now, if somebody breaks the fasting by doing a couple of activities that normally would break, like the person eats something and then drinks something and then, for example, has intercourse with his wife, a couple of things, like throws up again. Doing a couple of halal things that will break the fast will result in just one atonement. But if you do a couple of haram things and you do them repeatedly again, like a person masturbates, for example, 3 times or has illegal intercourse, for example, 3 times in that period of 1 day of fasting, it means that the kafaratul jam becomes 3 times more. So breaking your fast by a halal activity, by a normal activity, eating or drinking, will have atonement for you, but that's the optional one. You have option either to fast 60 days or feed 60 people or make them full. But if you break it with something haram, then the consequence becomes doubles or triples. So this is very important, and it tells us how much destructive is it, how much illegal and sinful is it, how much God distastes it, and the fact that a Muslim breaks, not only breaks the fasting, the month that has all of this grace and all of this mercy down from God, but a person doesn't care about that, a Muslim doesn't care about that, breaks the fast not only with something halal but with something forbidden, which in other months are also forbidden and prohibited. But in this month, you know, the prohibition is stronger, because in this month especially we are the guests of God and we need to care more about our actions. May God bless you and us, and help us both, you and us, in this month to be able to understand more and do more in God's favor. Thank you so very much. Goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Israel is widely viewed as a destabilizing force in the West Asia region. It has started many wars over the past decades against regional nations. The occupying regime's hostile actions are unending. Right now, it routinely launches airstrikes against targets in Syria. It is also widely blamed for high-profile assassinations of top nuclear scientists in Iran. The regime is believed to have carried out the recent sabotage attack on Iran's Natanz nuclear facility, which operates under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Iran was quick to pledge to retaliate for the attack on Natanz. Tel Aviv apparently knows no limit when it comes to clandestine operations against other countries. The regime always says it carries out such actions out of worries for its own security. Such dangerous policies could be starting to backfire. This week, a sensitive missile factory in central Israel was rocked by a powerful blast. The huge explosion, which created a mushroom cloud, hit the Tomer factory for advanced weapons. Israeli officials say the blast was a test. On Thursday, a missile fired from Syria landed near the secretive Dimona nuclear weapons facility, triggering warning sirens. The Israeli military said the projectile was a surface-to-air missile fired by Syrian forces against Israeli warplanes. It says the projectile overflew its target and landed near Dimona. But the heavily protected nuclear facility is some 300 kilometers south of Damascus. It is a very long distance for an errant missile. The missile fired from Syria on Thursday landed just some 30 kilometers away from the notorious Israeli nuclear facility. Military experts say this has once again revealed that much trumpeted Israeli air defenses are penetrable. The projectile made it through the air defense layers despite the fact that anti-aircraft and anti-missile systems around Dimona have been significantly boosted in anticipation of a possible retaliatory missile or drone attack by Iran or resistance groups close to Iran.
By looking at this particular site, Dimona, where this weapon nearly hit, it's saying, well, if you really want to have some sort of fight, you do realise that your nuclear facilities, we know exactly where they are, and they could be hit too. And I'm afraid just simply repeating the lies about the impenetrability of the Israeli air defences and missile defences is not going to save anybody in a conflict. It's really just hot air.
Israeli media, like the Times of Israel, have highlighted the fact that the missile landed deep inside Israel amid heightened tensions with Iran and after Tehran's pledge of retaliation. Some other media organizations, like the Middle East Monitor, said Netanyahu's comments after the attack on Natanz looked like a claim of responsibility, and this may have pushed Iran to retaliate. Israel seems increasingly worried about the possibility of the United States removing sanctions against Iran to re-enter the 2015 nuclear deal that America abandoned under former President Donald Trump. Israel has always been a vociferous critic of the deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The regime could carry out more covert operations against the Iranians, further raising regional tensions. But if that happens and things spiral out of control, the regime has to be held responsible for possible repercussions for the region and beyond.
Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal are holding talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, trying to salvage the accord. The 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, has been at crisis ever since the United States left the pact unilaterally in 2018 and imposed sanctions against Iran. While Tehran's precondition for returning to compliance is removal of all U.S. sanctions, Washington has so far refrained from doing so. U.S. media have cited a source close to America's top nuclear negotiator, Robert Malley, in Vienna, as saying that Washington is opposed to removal of all sanctions imposed on Iran. Current U.S. officials and sources close to American and European negotiators have now been saying that the U.S. is dividing the post-JCPOA sanctions into JCPOA-related and non-JCPOA-related ones, and intends to remove only the former. The presence of numerous Iranian names on the United States specially designated nationals and blocked persons list, even if apparently unimportant individuals, would also sharply restrict the ceiling for Iran's benefits from the JCPOA. Iran wants these names to also be removed. Iran, meanwhile, is saying that it considers all those sanctions as JCPOA-related because they were imposed with the intent to affect the deal and its implementation, or most recently, the negotiations to revive it. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, says Tehran is proposing a logical path to the U.S. for its full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. He called on the U.S. to return to full compliance first, and then Iran will reciprocate after rapid verification of Washington's compliance. Zarif also stressed that all sanctions imposed by former President Donald Trump must be removed. The main sanctions were imposed on Iran's oil and banking sectors. Speaking to Press TV, Iran's top negotiator and deputy foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, highlighted Tehran's stance on returning to compliance with the pact.
We only go back to full compliance when the U.S. has lifted all sanctions imposed or relabeled after January 2017 and has verified by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then we would go for full compliance.
The Iranian diplomat also rejected the idea of a step-by-step return to the nuclear accord.
Well, certainly there are sanctions that were imposed under the Trump administration separate from the JCPOA that were designed to make it more difficult for the Biden administration to get back into the deal. But the Biden administration had time before it came into the White House, and now it's been 3 months. They have had the time to figure out how to lift those sanctions that were not related to the JCPOA.
During the former U.S. administration of Donald Trump, Washington unilaterally left the JCPOA. Trump reimposed a series of expansive sanctions on Iran that had been lifted under the deal, this time not under the pretext of concerns about Iran's nuclear program, which the JCPOA had already addressed, but under new labels, for instance, so-called sponsorship for terrorism. However, Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, has already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. He said Washington is seeking to achieve a mutual return to compliance with the nuclear deal. While the U.S. seems to try to use the sanctions as leverage in the negotiations on the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran has made it clear that it will only return to its commitments under the accord once it has verified that all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled U.S. sanctions against Tehran are removed.
Certainly, if there are remaining sanctions that are having an impact on the Iranian bank, for example, that makes it hard to have transactions with not only the U.S., but countries all over the world, that is problematic. If there continue to be sanctions that make other companies in countries outside the U.S. Worried about doing business with Iran because they continue to be afraid that they will be sanctioned by the United States, that is problematic. And so the U.S. really has to lift all of these sanctions because they are interconnected.
Iran is articulating what should happen in order for the deal to be revived in its original form. By refusing to listen, the United States and Europe are only making it more difficult for the prospect to materialize.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says it will force Israel to free Palestinian prisoners. Senior Hamas official Khaled Mash'al said the issue of Palestinian prisoners is a top priority for all Palestinians. Mash'al said Hamas is keen on conveying the prisoners' message to the international community. He underlined the fact that Israel will not release Palestinian prisoners except through resistance by Palestinians and that negotiations are not the way forward. The comments came as Palestinians just marked the Prisoners' Day. On April 17th of each year, Palestinians express their loyalty to those imprisoned by the regime and as a reminder of their legitimate struggle for freedom. An estimated 4,500 Palestinians are languishing in Israeli jails, many for simply challenging Israel's occupation. They include 41 women and 140 children below 18 years. Since the beginning of 2021, Israeli authorities have arrested nearly 1,400 Palestinians. Some estimates have put the number of Palestinians to have been jailed at over 1 million.